this evening to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 538 in the Pew Bibles. So last week we had Brother Herbster here. And the week before that, we considered Solomon's prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3. And we talked a little bit about the reality of believers who, on the one hand, have a love for God, but at the same time have some significant spiritual struggles, kind of a double-mindedness that we as Christians too often experience. And tonight we'll turn our attention to another of King Solomon's prayers. And this one was offered on the occasion of the completion of the building of the temple. So it's something that we might think of as sort of a dedication service. So the title of the message is Solomon's Prayer at the Dedication of the Temple. Just a description of the occasion. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look into this chapter. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who indeed you love us, and you recognize that we need you, and you are there for us. We're thankful that you're a God of healing, a God of provision, a God of protection, a God who instructs us, who convicts us, who encourages us, who helps us. We pray, Father, that you would help us and challenge us through your word, through this Old Testament passage, this prayer recorded for us in the Old Testament, that it would challenge us about the matter of our own prayer lives, and that it would encourage us to draw closer to you. Ask your blessing and your help for this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we've been doing before we begin, we'll spend some time considering the background leading up to this prayer, because really every prayer is situational, and it's dependent upon the circumstances. There aren't cookbook prayers. There are things we can learn by looking at these examples, but we understand them better when we take a look at the particular setting. So in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Kings, we have a glimpse of the enormity, really, of the task of building the temple. The project involved a lot of planning, a huge workforce. The scripture tells us, chapter 5 and verse 13, that there were something like 30,000 conscripts. The word the King James uses is the levy. But these are people who were kind of drafted into the work of building the temple and employed in cutting timber from the cedars of Lebanon. The Bible tells us there were 80,000 stone cutters in the quarries in Jerusalem, 70,000 general laborers, so that's 180,000 workers so far, plus 3,300 superintendents. And gold and silver and other precious metals were imported from other lands. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent architects and other craftsmen to assist Solomon's workers in the project. And when it was completed, the temple proper measured just 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, which is approximately twice the size of the tabernacle, of the tent. And the walls and ceilings were lined with cedar, then overlaid with gold. The front porch was girded by two brazen ornamented pillars, each of them 26 feet high. And really, the temple was famous not for its size, though there was a temple mount, even as there is today, so it wasn't just the temple. But the temple itself certainly wasn't large. In fact, it was relatively small. But what it was recognized for was the quality of its elaborate workmanship and its really stunning beauty. And the temple was completed after 7 years, at an estimated cost in today's dollars of something like $3 to $6 billion. So a lot of very, very valuable building supplies and a huge workforce. And chapter 7 adds details about the furnishings of the temple, which basically paralleled the instructions that we see in Exodus about the furniture for the tabernacle. And all of the furnishings for the temple were made new with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant. And chapter 7 concludes with this verse, verse 51. It says, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So that brings us to chapter 8, and Solomon's prayer doesn't actually begin until verse 22. But we're going to work our way through the first part of this chapter to get there. And let me just say, we're going to read a lot of Scripture tonight, okay? And a good bit of it without a lot of comment because we don't have time to elaborate a lot. But I think it's good for us sometimes to just work through what God's Word says and not just kind of skip and grab the high points, but look at what's there. So we're going to start reading here. You follow along in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David. And you might say, I thought that was Jerusalem. Well, the city of David, which is Zion, it says, that's the part of Jerusalem that is just south of the Temple Mount. And that's where the tabernacle had been. It was constructed there, erected in the city of David. So the southeast portion of Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, or sometimes we see it referred to as Tishri, which is the seventh month. So that corresponds to our September and October. And so the feast in view here that they were gathering for would have been the fall feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 3 says, all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, in other words, the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above, the sticks, the staffs that they carried the ark with. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, outside the holy place. And they are there unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. You know, I'm going to ask somebody if you could grab me. I usually have bottles of water right up here, but all of that furniture has been moved for our grandfather's day. So if somebody in back could grab a little more water. I just don't want to start coughing here. Right, so just kind of as a sidebar here, Hebrews 9:4 mentions three things contained in the ark. The golden pot that had manna in it, and Aaron's rod that budded, as well as the tables of the covenant. And here in 1 Kings 8:9, we're told that there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. And so just, it's always good for us to reconcile things, and the speculation is that perhaps the Philistines or another enemy took the golden pot, right? Because back early on there, a lot of things had happened. The ark had been taken hostage, those kinds of things. Some think that maybe the reference in Exodus chapter 16 that describes the pot of manna as being before the ark, so they think, well, maybe it normally just sat there nearby and it just went in the ark when they would transport it. So all that to say that, you know, sometimes you see things in the scripture that don't seem to line up. And the way we ought to approach it is find a way to make them line up because we know God's word is true. Skeptics want to say, well, see, this isn't identical to this. But what we can do is say, well, what could be the situation that makes them correspond? And that's how we ought to approach the Scripture when we see what may seem like contradictions, because we know the Scripture does not actually contradict itself. We can always find a way to reconcile it. All right, let's continue reading here in verse 10. It says, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate it. All right. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now, Solomon gives testimony, if you will, of what has brought them to this point. Verse 12 says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. And that's really just referring to the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. Exodus 20:21 says that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So that's what this is talking about. So back to 1 Kings 8:12 again. Then spake Solomon, the Lord had said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. You know, now he kind of pauses, he turns, he speaks to God. He says to God, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well, it was good that that was in your heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark. So here we see really the main purpose for the temple. Like the tabernacle, it was to be a dwelling place for the ark. And the ark served, one might say, as God's throne on the earth. You know, the cover of the ark. It had the two cherubims with the wings kind of bowed over the top of the ark. And the actual word, the Hebrew word that speaks of that cover, means in a literal sense like the atonement lid, the place where the atonement was made, because they would come in once a year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on what the King James and other translations sometimes refer to as the mercy seat. But the actual word means atoning lid. But the reason that it's rendered mercy seat, because the picture, the imagery is, there's the glory cloud, and there it's as if God were sitting in that place. That glory cloud is dwelling above the ark, above the eternal head, above the mercy seat. So that's the reason for those different expressions. But it pictured God's abiding presence, and then within the ark are the tables of the covenant, and his covenant promises in relationship with his people. Verse 22 says, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. So basically he does this. The people are here. He turns towards the tabernacle and he lifts up his hands and he begins to pray to God. And let's just to consider for a minute Solomon's posture in prayer. There's a parallel passage that adds a little insight. 2 Chronicles 6:13 tells us that Solomon had made a brass scaffolding. It was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, so something like
7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, a square platform. It was 3 cubits high, so about 4.5, 5 feet high. And he had set it in the court. And upon it he stood, and then he kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. So he kneels before God. By the way, verse 54 of our text mentions Solomon rising up from kneeling on his knees. And I think this really is the first mention of a kneeling posture in the Bible. And this was, in that day and in our day, a kind of signifying, in the culture of the day, total subjection and unworthiness between a sovereign and a servant. So it's a way that they would show their respect, show their deference, show their subservience to that king or that leader. And so Solomon is just adopting that posture to convey his submission to God. And so his posture pictures our need for humility and for reverence and for acknowledging God's sovereignty over all and man's unworthiness before him. And it speaks of his outstretched arms pointed towards heaven. So literally it says his palms towards heaven. So the imagery, the posture that Solomon was in is he's on his knees, his hands lifted, palms to heaven. And the open palms is an expression of Solomon's purity of purpose and his holy approach with clean hands, as it were, before God. Holy hands. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul desires that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So you might have a question about, we're gathered for prayer tonight. You know, some might kneel. Probably nobody will stand. Most of us will sit. Sometimes we kneel for prayer. Sometimes we pray standing up. And sometimes people puzzle over, well, is there a right way? Or is there a necessary way? And I would suggest that there is not necessarily a particular way that the Scripture requires. We understand that in the Old Testament, things were done outwardly to very much symbolize what was going on in the heart. And we'll see even here in our text, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, where it talks about people praying, and as they did, they would face Jerusalem, or they would face the temple. That does not mean, most of us off the top of the head would have to think a little bit to think, which way would Jerusalem be? Let's see, north, east, okay, that would be this way. So when we pray, we don't all face this way. We face whatever way we do. And the point is that the posture, the orientation, isn't what matters, but those are ways of just signaling and acknowledging your submission, and they would face Jerusalem, indicating that they were praying to God, because in the nation Israel's context, where God was in the temple, there above the mercy seat in the Shekinah glory. We understand that God is everywhere present. We don't have to face a particular direction. And in fact, God is outside our time-space continuum. So there really isn't a place to face, as it were. We can look up to heaven, that's fine. But as we talked about on Sunday, it's not that God is in outer space somewhere. It's a different reality. So can we kneel to pray? Absolutely. Can we sit to pray? Absolutely. Can we stand to pray? Absolutely. Can we lift our hands to pray? Absolutely. The reason that we tend to shy away from that is just because it has gotten associated in some instances with a much more emotional outlook towards worship and prayer. That's why we tend to not do that. But there is frankly nothing wrong with praying with lifted hands. There's nothing wrong with praying in those different postures. What matters is the heart. Right? When you think about the Muslims, they pray towards Mecca in a prostrated, lower on the ground position. That's a symbol in their context. We are not necessitated to follow a particular pattern, a particular posture. But we ought to have a submitted heart, and a yielded heart, and a quiet heart. And we are to pray from hearts of purity, open-handed, if you will, in that sense. So the things that are symbolized in Solomon's pattern of praying and his posture in praying ought to be true of us as we pray.
but they do not have to be physically true of us. That doesn't in any way make our prayers more or less effective. What matters is the condition of the heart. So the bottom line for us is that more important than physical posture and position is our hearts. Verse 23, and he said, so here's where Solomon begins to pray. He says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him what you promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. So he says, you know, you promised David that you would help and build a temple, that I would be the one you would use to build the temple, and you've done all those things. Those things you promised, you've done exactly that. And he addresses God here according to his covenant name, Jehovah, and he adds the God of Israel, speaking of that relationship that God has with Israel as kind of his means for gaining success in prayer. God delights in being addressed according to his holy character, not just vague and abstract identification. And Solomon acknowledges that God is the unique, sole, true God, that there are no rivals, no competitors. Those worshiping other gods worship nothing. And so he confesses that God has a loyal, steadfast, covenant love towards him, towards David, towards their nation. And he's just amazed at what's going on there. Now, let's consider some of the content of Solomon's prayer. The first thing I want to observe is that Solomon prays God's promises back to him. Look at verse 25. Solomon says, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father what you promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. Remember, we talked about the promise of a dynasty that God made to David, that his sons in succession would rule over the nation, and that there would always be a king on the throne, as it were. And we understand that even though it seemed like maybe that wasn't the case for a time, ultimately Jesus rules in that place even now, and will one day rule in that place on earth when he returns. He says, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. So Solomon, as I said, is kind of praying God's words back to him, so to speak. He recounts God's promises. Now he asks God to verify what he has said. The word translated verified in verse 26, he says, oh now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified. And that's the Hebrew word amen, from which comes the Greek word amen, from which comes the English word amen, okay? And that word, the Hebrew word amen, means to be firm, to be certain, to be secure. So he's saying, and now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be amen. May it be certain, may it be true, may it be firm and established, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. So Solomon affirms God's promises, and in faith he asks God to affirm them as well by bringing them to pass. And you know, this is a pattern that we see often in Scripture. And it's something that ought to be instructive to us. The point isn't that Solomon is dithering about it, oh, I wonder if God's really going to do it or not. It's not that he is uncertain as to God keeping his word and keeping his promises. But rather, he believes that God, in fact, is going to do it. And so he asks God, yes, with anticipation, with earnestness, for God to do exactly what he has promised. And folks, as we do that, God is glorified. The first sermons I preached here when we moved here 15 years ago was from the text in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. That says, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. They're certain, they're true. Under the glory of God by us. And the last part of that verse basically says,
when we affirm the truth, the accuracy, the validity of God's promises. When we say God's promises are yes, when we say God's promises are certain, that actually brings God glory. And that's what Solomon is doing here. He's saying, God, you made this promise to David, my father, and I see you fulfill it already, and that the temple has now been constructed, and you've raised me up to sit on the throne, and you have said that others after me are going to sit on that throne, and you will not fail to have a son of David reign over Israel, and God, now would you do that? And I'm expecting you to do that, and I believe that you're going to do that, and when we pray like that, it glorifies God. It pleases God. It honors God. It's not a boring prayer. It's not an unnecessary prayer. It's a realization that, you know what, I believe what God says, and I'm holding fast to it, and I am expecting to see God do it. So Solomon prays God's promises back to him, and then Solomon asks God to hear and answer. And then again, that may seem like, well, that's a little bit unnecessary. I'm praying. Of course, I'm expecting God to hear and answer. But once again, like praying God's promises, when we say, now, God, would you hear me? Would you do what I'm asking? That is actually a mark of faith. And it's something that honors God and it glorifies God because we are assuring Him that we believe that He is a God who hears and answers prayer and is at work actively in the lives of His people. Verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. So he says, now, here I have this temple. It's a dwelling place for the name of God. You really don't dwell there. I think you are. And that certainly can't contain you. Yet have thy respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thy eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Remember when we talked about facing the temple and praying to God that way. And hearken unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, all of us as we pray, when we shall pray toward this place, and hear thy in heaven thy dwelling place. Right? That's the real dwelling place of God, in a sense, not in the tabernacle. And he says, and when thou hearest, forgive. So Solomon acknowledges that the temple isn't some sort of a container for God, but a place for his name to dwell. In other words, the place where God's presence and character can be seen. And all the heavens can't contain God, and that speaks of God's transcendence. That's a theological term we use to describe that God is distant and apart and over everything and everywhere. And yet at the same time, he is always near. That speaks of his imminence, and I underline the A there because there's imminence with an I, which means soon in time. And there's imminence with an A, which means close in proximity, if you will. So God is at the same time transcendent, distinct, apart, over all, and at the same time, he is near to each of us. Verse 28 says, yet, though the heavens can't contain you, have thy respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord, my God. There's that near God, that close God, that intimate God. Folks, do you think much about that? That the Creator God, the transcendent God, who has made all things, is my God. And he hears my prayers. And as verse 29 indicates, his eyes are open to his people night and day. So Solomon appeals to God to answer whenever he, Solomon, or any of the people look to the temple, to God's presence, and call out to him in supplication for their very personal needs. And thirdly, Solomon appeals to God to deal with sin in their lives, which is an interesting request, and it's long. We're going to read a lot of words here, and I'm not going to comment on a lot of them, but we're going to see a pattern here that comes to pass. Well, let's start verse 31, and this continues on down through verse 50. though I trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemn the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. So we're going to see a distinct pattern through this very long section. Solomon will identify various sins that may arise within the nation. And his chief concern in this lengthy section is sin among the people of God. You know, imagine if Pastor Matt got up Sunday morning and he opened our service in prayer. And he prayed for about 10 or 15 minutes, highlighting different sins that might be problems amongst the people that he has gathered with for worship. And just going through, now, God, where you see this, I want you to deal with this. And where you see this, I want you to deal with this. And where you see this, I want you to deal with that. And we might feel like that's kind of a, is that the right place for it? But here they are, the dedication of the temple. And this is the portion of his prayer that most captures Solomon's thinking. He is burdened that the people not drift away from God. He's burdened that God show them that they are going in the wrong direction, that he brought up short, that he deal with them however he needs to so that they can come back, so that they will continue to be God's people, and they will continue to be close to God, and continue to walk with God. So the first petition that we just read was an appeal in particular for justice. But from here on out, the need expressed is frequently for forgiveness from these various kinds of sins. Okay? So let's resume our reading in verse 33. So just kind of watch for this pattern. My people Israel shall be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. And bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And the idea there is when they go into their own prayer, and they're dependent on God, and they're getting defeated, and they're getting beaten around because of their sin, he says, God, would you forgive them? Would you help them? Would you restore them? Verse 35. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. If they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou should teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Verse 37, if there be no more famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if thou only besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou even thy own knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger, who is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For he shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that thou may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by thy name. You know, and here Solomon's desire is that the Gentile seekers would come to know the God of Israel and prompt others to look to him in dependent faith. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray in the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So there's prayer for God's protection and vindication in battle if they are doing as God directs. Verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, then thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives under the land of the enemy, whether it's far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land, whether they are carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee, in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, even in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, right? Think of Daniel in Babylon, facing Jerusalem and praying, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions, wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before thee, who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So Solomon presents these various requests where God's grace and mercy are sought. And the pattern is people come to understand their need, they come to admit their sin, they come to recognize that some of the times their circumstances are because of their sin, and they turn to God. And he says, God, would you hear from heaven where you live? And would you answer those prayers? And would you forgive? And would you restore? And folks, we need to pray, you know, not only for, as God convicts us, there are certain sins that we ought to confess, that we ought to repent of, that we ought to ask God's forgiveness, ask for his help, his restoration. But even here, we ought to pray, you know, God, would you not let us become so hardened in heart that we even kind of lose sight of our sin? Would you show us our sin? Would you help us to see the sin in our lives that we can make those things right, so that we can seek your forgiveness, so that we can walk closely with you? You know, God, Solomon's greatest burden is for God's people to be sensitive about their walk with him and to look to that house, this place. Remember Jesus called the temple a house of prayer? We might think about it as a house of sacrifice and a house of worship, but it was a house of prayer. Just for this very reason. Here's Solomon saying, here's a place, God, where people can look to you in prayer. So we've seen Solomon praying God's promises back to him and asking God to hear and answer and appealing to God to deal with sin in their lives that they might stay close to God. And then finally, Solomon reminds God of his covenant relationship with Israel. It says, for they being, notice, thy people, thy inheritance, look at all the thys and thines, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thy eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them all that they call for unto me. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thy inheritance, as thou speakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest others out of Egypt. So all those possessive, thys and thines, just speaking about that relationship between God and his people. And four things I want you to just notice quickly, really obvious, straightforward things. Number one, those who belong to God have been redeemed. Verse 51, for they be thy people and thy inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Those who belong to God pray that thine eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel. Those who belong to God have been set apart. In other words, they're holy. For thou didst separate them, verse 53 says, from among all the people of the earth. And those who belong to God have been called to a special relationship with him, to be thine inheritance, as you spake by the hand of Moses thy servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt. So folks, those four things can be equally said of us. We have been redeemed. We ought to be praying. We have been set apart by God, unto God. And we are called according to God's purposes that we too might be a people for his name. And so Solomon concludes his prayer at the dedication of the temple. Now, we've read a lot of scripture tonight, and I want to read just a little bit more, something of a benediction. And then a final plea for commitment. Verse 54 says, it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all of his prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood, and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word out of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." I need to bring this to a close. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, as I mentioned, you may remember we talked about Solomon being kind of an enigma. You know, on the one hand, a godly man. On the other hand, a guy with lots of struggles. Well, here is Solomon at his best. You know, here is Solomon. You know, you could say, well, he's kind of caught up in the excitement of the event. But if you listen to the words of that prayer, that is a man who is serious about walking with God. A man who is concerned for the people of God. A man who wants God's people to be praying people, to be dependent people, to be people who are looking to God to see him fulfill his promises. And he's a man praying humbly and with a pure heart and with an expectancy to see God work. So, you know, really, you think about all of these things. He prays God's promises back to him. He asks God to answer. He appeals to God to deal with sin in their lives so that they'd stay close to him, and he's burdened that they, that God's people, would experience the rich covenant relationship that God intends. And folks, we ought to pray like that. We ought to have those same priorities. We ought to pray God's promises back. We ought to ask God explicitly to answer, because we know he will. We ought to ask God to reveal our sin. And we ought to ask God to keep us close to him as his covenant people. Not trite, pious, mundane prayers, but passionate, seeking God's presence, and convinced that he'll answer. Now let me just close with these words, verses 59 through 61. So here's how Solomon finishes up his speaking to the people. He says, "Let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, that Jehovah is God, and that there is none else." And he says to the people, "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, and to keep his commandments as at this day." Nothing I can add to that. So let's pray and go to prayer. Father, we are thankful for this example of a man with a heart for you. Imperfect man. A man with great wisdom, and yet a man who often made foolish decisions. And yet he was a man who humbled himself before you and had a real heart to be close to you and to have his people be close to you. Might that be our spirit, our heart, as we pray as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin this evening, if you'd lift your hand.